We're talking again today about Moses. Moses, the man of God. So looking at his life, looking not so much at the events of his life and God's working with Israel, but more at just Moses, who Moses was, what he did, how he felt, how he related to people. He is an example. We'll see this in a moment. He is an example that God sets out for us. And so I want to look at him just as a man, as an example. We talked last week a little bit about perspectives, and I wanted to recap that. If we go to Revelation chapter 12 and read there verses 9 and 10. In Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, we read, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren,'" and I want to focus on that phrase, "the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Whenever we embark on a study of the good examples that God gives in Scripture, a study of godly men, it's important to realize that we are looking at good examples. It does not profit us to go into the study of a man and begin looking for examples of his flesh, to begin trying to find ways that sin might have manifested there. That almost always, it seems like, is a result of people wanting to feel better about themselves by saying, "Aha, that guy was bad. That excuses my badness." We want to look at these men and women. There aren't very many examples of godly women in Scripture, but there are some. We'll talk about Miriam at some point. But we want to look at those as good examples. We don't want to look for the flesh. We want to look to the Spirit. We want to see the working of Jesus. So the one who accuses the brethren is Satan. And if we go into a study of God's people, and we want to make accusations and say they were wrong to do this and they were wrong to do that, we're doing exactly what Satan does. And that's not a very good place to be. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 12. I'll read there a portion from the first verse and then verses 5 through 8. Numbers 12, we'll start with verse 1. "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses." So we've seen Satan's perspective on Moses. Satan wants to accuse. Satan wants to find fault. Well, Miriam and Aaron decided they wanted to find fault. And we won't talk today about what that was. We'll just jump down to verse 5. "Then Jehovah came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle." I am going to pause. I won't read this. But if you look at other passages where people have rebelled against God, where people have decided to follow the path that Satan follows, you see that Moses falls down on his face. Moses is horrified on their behalf. And somehow in my mind, I thought that happened here as well. They came and they accused him and he fell down, but that didn't happen. It seems that almost as soon as the words came out of their mouth, Jehovah spoke. Jehovah gave them no time to discuss the matter. Miriam and Aaron made their accusation, and God jumped in and said, "Hey, this is an A-B conversation. See yourselves to the tabernacle." And he spoke to them there. "Then Jehovah came down to the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house.'" Now, this is the book of Numbers. If you're not familiar with the sequence there, by the book of Numbers, everything is just about done. Most of the stories we read about of Moses and the children of Israel, they've already happened. God is making a judgment about Moses after most of Moses' life has already passed. And God says, he is faithful in all my house. When we embark on a study of God's people, we don't want to take that place of Satan and accuse them. We do want to see what God has to say. And very often, for many of God's people in Scripture, we don't find that right in the middle of the stories about them. But here we do. Moses is faithful to all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of Jehovah. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And that's the mindset we need to have when we want to make accusations against God's people. Why were you not afraid? Lorraine and I were talking about this yesterday. There's a genre of fiction, cosmic horror, about people witnessing things that, you know, they cannot understand, they cannot comprehend. Things beyond the ken of mortal man. That's how we need to feel when we want to stand against Jehovah. And you're going to get very, very practical. The simplest way to stand against Jehovah is to take a stand against his people. Miriam and Aaron should have been horrified. If we turn to Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Agreeing with God and his judgment is a place of blessing. Now, I will say, if someone sins, if I can point to Scripture and I can say, this is a sin, God has spoken against that action, I need to stand with God. I won't turn there, but I will badly quote a passage. Paul says, you know, if someone is taken in sin, you who are spiritual, go to that person meekly, knowing that you're subject to the same kinds of sin. I don't know, more of a paraphrase there at the end than a quote. But if someone is taken in sin, and there's kind of a thought there of they stepped into a trap. If someone steps into that trap of sin, you approach them meekly, because it could have been you who stepped in that trap. So when there is obvious sin, when there's a scriptural basis for standing with God and saying these actions are against the word of God, you take action. But if somebody's just, I don't understand what they're doing. I wouldn't have done it that way. That doesn't make sense. It just seems kind of silly the way that they're doing things. I think I need to talk to that person because they're just not doing things the way I think that things need to be done. Well, you are right on the precipice of making an accusation, and maybe you've fallen off. We want to stand with God. We want to stand with God and say his people are God's people. And when they sin, when God says they sin, again, we want to stand with God and say, hey, let's make things better. I want to talk a little bit more about God's judgment of Moses in Psalm 103 and verse 7. This is long after Moses has passed from this earth. God says, he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. You know, the children of Israel saw what God did. Moses saw who God was. That's a huge distinction. And it would seem that there were not very many. There were some, but there were not very many who stood with Moses in that, in seeing what God was like. I was kind of emotionally affected. I was reading last night about one of the plagues that came upon Israel when Moses was leading them. And Moses told Aaron, go make an intercession. Take the censer and go make an intercession. And Aaron ran. And Aaron stood between life and death. Aaron knew, I am right here. I'm with those that are dying. And I'm saving those who are living. And Aaron took action. Aaron took swift action. Aaron knew that God would save if he made intercession. In Hebrews, we have what is probably the final statement of God about Moses. I'll just read a couple of things here. In Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." We've had some conversation here recently about testimony. What does it mean? Well, the elders obtained a good testimony through faith. And I'll just say something real quick. The ark is referred to often as the ark of the testimony. And the word ark, by the way, just means box. It was a wooden box, a beautiful wooden box, but it was just a box. So the box of the testimony. You know what endured in that box of testimony? There are several items put in there while the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And what endured through the centuries was the word of God. The word of God endures. Those things that God does for us, they're not eternal, but his word is. That's just a side note. If you want to, you can read more about that in 2 Chronicles 5. So Hebrews 11, I think most of us are familiar with the chapter. It talks about the faith of many of those in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 11, 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And this is the group of people that we find Moses with. In Hebrews 11, 24 through 29, I'm just going to read three words there. By faith, Moses. And you can read that on your own if you want to, but it talks about some of the acts of Moses that demonstrated his faith. And at the end of chapter 11, we get to this verse in Hebrews 12, 1. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." You know, this isn't a sprint. You can't run as hard and as fast as you can and then stop and loll around on the ground and try to catch your breath. It's an endurance run. You need to pace yourself. But what I want to focus on here, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And what are they witnesses of? They are witnesses of, they give testimony to, faith. And Moses is right there in the middle of that. And the conclusion we draw from that, Moses is a man of faith. Moses is a witness, not of the badness of Moses, but of the goodness of God. When we look at God's people in Scripture, when we consider them as good examples, when we don't try to pick apart their actions, when we try to look and see this is a manifestation of God. I was going to say God's grace, God's righteousness, but really, it's a manifestation of the life of Christ in them. They didn't understand that. They didn't have that revelation. We look at that and we see that, and it teaches us. This is a school book. It's a textbook. "Show me your faith without your works," said James. "I'll show you my faith by my works." The practical application of that is to look at the people around you and to perform the same exercise, to look for evidence of Jesus, not evidence of the flesh. If you're looking to the flesh, you're looking in the wrong place. We want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I want to see him one day, but I want to see him now. And we can see Jesus manifest in the lives of those around us. And I think I said last week, you'll never find a harsher critic of me than me. As we begin to understand the grace of God as it applies to his people in Scripture, that those things that we cannot help but notice, there are manifestations of the flesh, but as we look at them as Christ sees them, as temporary things, things that he died for to deal with, things often that don't matter. As we learn to apply that, to others to see how God's grace works, we can finally begin to apply that to ourselves. We don't want to be puffed up, but we don't want to be dishonest. We don't want to lie. We don't want to accuse in looking at ourselves. We want to be able to see, yes, we're flesh. You will see your own flesh more closely than anyone around you. But if you look, you can see the working of God's grace. So, just to sum up, again, just kind of as an intro to the life of any man of God, look for the working of Jesus. Don't look to the flesh. I had thought this might be a very short series in the life of Moses. When you leave out everything that God does for Israel and just look at Moses, I thought this might be a couple of lessons. But we're not even going to get to the birth of Moses this week. I want to talk about the timing of the children of Israel in Egypt. And we see that in the ancestors of Moses. If we look at the descendants of Levi and the descendants of Joseph, we're going to see a little bit about how long the children of Israel were in Egypt. And that helps us place Moses' birth in the context that God gave, the vision, the prophecy that God gave to Abraham of there being 400 years. I had long thought, I mean, I hadn't really ever dug into it, hadn't ever really studied it out, but it's like, oh yeah, well, the children of Israel are in Egypt for 400 years. And I think a casual reading of the scripture, I think a lot of people have that notion, that, you know, the children of Israel went to Egypt, and then as God told Abraham, they were there for 400 years, and then they came out. Doesn't really work out that way. And once I had done the studying for myself and looked up years and numbers and tried to find what all the timing might have been in the scripture, I went and to see what other people thought, and what other people thought was pretty much what I thought, which is, yeah, it's really, really hard to exactly nail down. We don't know exactly what year Moses was born. There's not statements like we find in Genesis where so-and-so lived this many years and then had a son and died. And that son lived this many years and had a son and died. And that son lived this many years and had a son. We see some durations of an entire life, but no indication of when people within that lifetime were born. And we really only see that for some of the descendants of Levi. So exact placement of this is the exact number of years ago that Moses was born is extraordinarily difficult. I'm not persuaded it's impossible, but it might be. It might be. But I think we can place it within a few decades. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 46, and we will look at a little bit about the timing of the birth of Moses. And I have here, if you're interested and want to see it, I have a whole page of years and dates that I will not share. We'd be here till about 4. Genesis chapter 46, I'll read there verses 8, 11, and 26. This is just to make clear that there was kind of a little census of Jacob's family. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Then jumping down to verse 11, the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Then jumping down to verse 26, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came out from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And then it goes on to say that, you know, Joseph and his sons and Jacob make a total of 70. And that doesn't account, again, for the wives of the sons of Jacob. It doesn't account for any servants that might have been in the household. It's just Israel and his direct offspring. Jumping back to verse 11 there, we have Levi and his three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And those sons had no children of their own yet. The scripture makes it very clear that this is a complete list of everybody. So Kohath, at this point in time, has no children. So any children of Kohath had to have been born in Egypt. And then we turn over to Exodus chapter 6. I'll read a few verses there, verses 16, 18, and 20. Verse 16, just a repeat of what we'd already read. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Then we read that the years of the life of Levi were 137. I would just toss in as an aside, it looks like Levi might have outlived Joseph. And in studying through the people and when they lived and how long they lived, it just kind of made me sad to read that they had died. It was sort of like coming across the obituary, somebody you knew a while ago, and finding, oh, they passed away. I mean, it was that exact same emotional response. Like, I'm not devastated, but, I mean, this is strange, isn't it? I would read that they died, and I was like, oh, I'm sad. They died. If we jump down to verse 18, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133. So I'll remind you, Kohath was born before the entry into Egypt. We're not exactly sure when that happened. Kohath might have been born back when Joseph was sold into slavery. Now, these stories, they're not exhaustive. When we read about Joseph being sold into Egypt, we don't read about everything that happened to every person in Jacob's household. It's possible Levi was married and had children at that point. It's possible Kohath was born the year before they went into Egypt. We don't know, and we'll never know this side of glory. If we jump down to verse 20. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister. His father's sister means that Jochebed was a daughter of Levi. Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And I'll also add Miriam was born to them, but she's not mentioned here. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. So even if Moses was born the very last year of Amram's life, you know, the 133 and the 137, even if Kohath was born right before they entered Egypt, and even if Moses was born right at the very end of Amram's life, you know, that doesn't add up to the 400 years that God mentioned to Abraham. So it seems to me it's closer to maybe 150 or 200 years. So that's an estimate to within a few decades of how long after the entry into Egypt that Moses would have been born. You know, so Joseph brings his family into Egypt, 150 or 200 years go by, and Moses is born. You'll notice also, if we look at that descent, there's Levi, there's Kohath, there's Amram, and there's Moses. You know, I'm gonna try and find this. If you know the passage, feel free to shout it out. I want to go back and find that passage where God speaks to Abraham, because I've referenced it a couple times, and I probably ought to read that to you. I want to say it's in Genesis 15. Thank you. And this is just a marvelous story. I love this story, but I'll just read the one passage. In Genesis 15, I'll back up to verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And I'll say, I've said this before, if you look at the way that the scripture tells stories, there's like a summary. It's almost like the story starts with an abstract. If you've read an academic article, there's an abstract that says, hey, here's what the whole article is about. And very often you can read the abstract, not read the next 50 pages. But it starts with just this little summary. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And what was that horror and great darkness? It was this. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. How would you like to know that your descendants would be afflicted for 400 years, would have no place to call their own? Um, would be a hard thing. But the thing I want to focus on here is just that 400 years. And that is interpreted by some to be, hey, they'll be in Egypt and be afflicted by the Egyptians for 400 years. Although even that doesn't work out, because they weren't really afflicted until there arose a king that didn't know Joseph. And so I take the position that Isaac was a stranger in a land that was not his. Jacob was a stranger in a land that was not his. And you read the stories of those two men, and from time to time they were afflicted by the people who were in that land. The children of Israel in Egypt certainly were strangers in a strange land, and certainly they were afflicted. But that 400 years is not the time that Israel was in slavery. It's not the time that Israel was in Egypt. It is the time that Abraham's descendants were strangers in a strange land. And we will come back to that later in our study. But so when I talk about that 400 years, that's where that is. That is coming from. And I'm sorry for not including that on the slides there. So if we go back to chapter 41 of Genesis, I'm going to talk for a moment about Joseph. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 17 when he had the trouble with his brothers and went into slavery in Egypt. And it's not super clear to me, like, was he 17 and within a month he was in Egypt as a slave? Was he 17 over the course of the next 2 to 3 years he became a slave in Egypt? So I'm not 100% certain how long Joseph was there in Egypt as a slave. But I do know that when he was 30, he stood before Pharaoh and was given great power by Pharaoh. And within 10 years, he brought his family down. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What followed then, and again, we don't know. Was it another year? Another year and a half? Was that year harvest just fine? Did Joseph need some time to start building granaries? We don't know. But within a fairly short period of time, relatively speaking, like I say that at 50 years old, within 2 or 3 years, maybe that's not a short period of time, it seems likely that within 2 to 3 years began the 7 good years, the 7 years that were prophesied to Pharaoh in the dream of the good harvests. And then at the end of that came the time of famine, which also affected Joseph's family in Canaan. And again, we don't know. Did they keep some kind of a buffer of grain? Did it take them a year or two before they said, there's a famine going on. We need to go buy grain in Egypt. You know, you use grain, you feed your animals, maybe you graze your animals. Maybe you run out of grain, but the animals are still eating what little grass is left, and so you start slaughtering animals. We really don't know how much time passed from the beginning of that famine to the time that Joseph's family came down. And again, these kinds of things are why it is difficult to precisely date, exactly, this number of years after Abraham was born, Moses was born. But I would say within about 10 years of Joseph being 30 in front of Pharaoh, if you just take the scripture at face value and assume that, hey, Joseph was 17, so these things happened when he was 17. Joseph was 30, so the next few events happened while he was 30. It would seem that by the time he was about 37, maybe 38, he was starting to have communication with his family again. So we can just say roughly 40. Joseph was roughly 40 when his family joined him in Egypt. We'll read Genesis 50, verses 23 and 26 there. Joseph saw Ephraim's children. Ephraim was his son. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. So Joseph lived to see his great-grandchildren brought up. We only see one who is named Gilead. I assume there were sisters who were not mentioned. There don't appear to be any other sons. And we don't know exactly how long they were brought up on his knees. Did Joseph pass away when his oldest great-grandchild was 7? Did Joseph pass away when his greatest-grandchild was 27 and still considered maybe immature? I don't know. We don't know exactly. We do know Joseph lived to see the children of Machir. We turn to Numbers 27 and read there verses 1 through 4. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. From the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and these were the names of his daughters. These were some women of faith. We don't know much about them. But they said, God has good things for us, and we want good things from God. They wanted to lay hold of the blessings of God. Now, could you look at these women and decide maybe that they were just greedy? They're just out for earthly gain? Absolutely you could. And where would that put you? These are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation. I won't go into this, but the fact that they are before Moses and Eleazar the priest tells me this is the very last year that the children of Israel were in the wilderness. Aaron died, and within the year, Moses died, and the children of Israel entered into the land. So the fact that they are before Moses and Eleazar and not Moses and Aaron says this is the very end, the very last year of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against Jehovah in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. And Jehovah spoke to Moses and said, that's right. God blessed these women. God's judgment was not these women are being greedy. God's judgment was these women want a blessing. I will give them a blessing. They are right to ask, and in fact, that will be the statute forever. When a man has no sons, his inheritance will be divided among his daughters. It won't go back out to his brothers and his brothers' sons. I don't go back and read the very first verse of that chapter. The daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The two names I want to focus you on there are Machir, because remember that Joseph had the children of Machir raised on his knees. And the one that's named here is Gilead. Gilead is a man who would have remembered Joseph. Gilead had a son named Hepher, who had a son named Zelophehad, who had daughters. So the daughters of Zelophehad are the great-granddaughters of Gilead. And those daughters of Zelophehad, you know, at the very end of Moses' life, when he was 120, he had an interaction with them. So the daughters of Zelophehad are talking to Moses when he's 120 years old. Gilead knew Joseph. Zelophehad perished in the wilderness, which means Zelophehad knew Moses. And that man right in the middle is, I'm going to say it wrong, a Hepher. It's probably Hepher or something like that. But I'm not a linguist, so we'll just call him Hepher. Hepher had a father who had known Joseph. He had a son who knew Moses. And if you look at that 120-year lifespan of Moses, there is a really solid chance. You have Hepher, Zelophehad, the daughters of Zelophehad. You have Moses who lived for 120 years. There's a very good chance that Hepher was a contemporary of Moses. If you consider 40 years to a generation, that matches up. Now, we don't know. I'm not going to assert that as a fact. But it does give a sense of that length of time from when Joseph entered into Egypt and brought his family into Egypt and the time that Moses was born. If we go back to Genesis 15, I'm going to have to hunt for this again. Genesis 15, 13, Ian? Okay, thank you. We jump down there in Genesis 15, jump down to verse 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. And I'll point you back to the descent of Levi. You have Levi, you have Kohath, you have Amram, you have Moses. That's four generations. If you want to look at Joseph's lineage, maybe jump down a little bit, there's Manasseh, who's born in Egypt, Machir, Gilead, and Hefer. You can find four generations in there. God is faithful, and if you want to find out reasons why God is wrong, you certainly can. You can look at the scripture and say, this doesn't make sense to me. I don't know, maybe this doesn't match up with archaeology or history. And you can decide you don't want to believe the word of God. You can look at that list on the right and say, hey, that's a lot more than four generations. You can look at the list on the left and say, well, that's really only technically three generations. Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses. But God says four generations. I kind of take that to mean Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses. There's four generations for you. So God fulfills his promise by sending Moses. And I'm going to talk a little bit about Moses' immediate family, but we will just stop there. Moses arrived. I will say this. Catch me afterwards if you think I'm wrong, but I think Moses is the third promised deliverer. Eve was promised a seed. Noah was given the name Noah because he would comfort them because of the word just went away from me. The curse was placed on Adam. Noah was to comfort them. And when Joseph died, he said, God will surely visit you. Moses was promised to Israel. God visited Israel to deliver them in the person of Moses. And we will start next week, finally, with the birth of Moses the man.